begin in describing the city of Laodicea a little bit. The way it was back then, today there's only ruins. If you travel through Turkey, and you'll see some of the pillars still standing and leftovers from actually two theaters that they had built in that city. That's how wealthy they were. Laodicea was founded in the 3rd century BC by a Seleucid king named Antiochus II, and he actually named the city after his wife. That's where Laodicea comes from. And Laodicea quickly prospered very quickly, being, you know, very close to the trade routes and having some special trades, including making clothing from black wool. And this was not just your everyday clothes. This was, you know, what today would be designer clothes, and that people would pay a pretty penny for in order to own them and wear them. As already mentioned, they were a banking center, so if the word gold comes up here in Jesus' words, this is not by accident. This is something that they would have been very familiar with, as gold was being stored and people would trade in these kind of things. There was also a famous school of medicine, and one thing in particular about that was that they had developed a powder to heal eye diseases. So again, a reference that makes Jesus' words about an eye salve in that same letter more understandable. And then they had one downside, and that's that they did not have their own water supply. They were dependent on a 6-mile aqueduct where water was piped from a place called Denizli to the, and they were located to the south, and up was quite a distance. And as you can imagine, the water coming from the hot springs there would cool down a little bit, but not enough, even on that long distance, to really be cool and refreshing. But it arrived lukewarm, and because it had all these minerals in it, it was really bad tasting. It was the kind of water that you'd rather want to spit out than drink, but you know, you got to survive. And I guess one of the things they did, at least as far as the temperature of the water is concerned, they put it in certain vessels and put it in the shade and hope that it would cool down some more before it was at least halfway drinkable. So this is the one thing that wasn't so great. But these were proud people. When an earthquake leveled the city and Rome offered help, they said, "Thanks, no thanks. We can handle this on our own." They were very loyal to Rome, but they turned down help from them because they really thought they had the funds to rebuild all on their own, and rebuild they did. But let's look now at Jesus' words at the church there. He introduces himself as the trustful and faithful one, the words of the Amen. Not the Amen the way we normally perceive it, you know, as the word that comes at the end of the sermon and then when we finally breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, we can go for lunch now. No, Amen is the affirmative statement that is being made whenever God's truthful word is being shared, and those who hear it would respond in that manner of personally embracing what's been said. And Jesus, being the word of God in person, certainly encompasses all of God's truth. He is the faithful and true witness, it says here. Someone who can be depended on, not just to say the truth, but also to fulfill everything that he said from the beginning to the very end. And when it says here is the beginning of God's creation, that does not mean God was the first created being. God is uncreated. He himself is God. Beginning of God's creation means everything that was created is created by him, through him, and for him, as Colossians once says and affirms. So there's a important self-introduction, but the one thing that he hates about this church more than anything else is their lukewarmness. Lukewarmness that's much like the water that the citizens in general were drinking or barely able to consume. And it's visible in their complacency and their apathy. This is not a church that completely abandoned Christ, but they're also not very eager in following him in every aspect of everyday life. But, you know, they find themselves somewhere in the middle. A little bit committed, but not all the way. A little bit of prayer, but maybe more prayer about the kind of things that they valued. And the wealth of the city and the wealth that obviously the Christians shared as well, which shows me there must have been little or no persecution of Christians at all in that place, which makes it quite different from some of the other group of churches that are addressed in Revelation. Life was easy, life was comfortable, life was good. You know, when I think of a banking city and a city of great wealth, the first place that comes to my mind is Dubai. And Dubai has just been in the news again, if you paid attention. This place that has so much luxury and, you know, has become a hotspot for tourism, just got flooded like it never had been flooded before in its history. More rain fell there than in 75 years, and it was like a year or two worth of rain in just 24 hours, and all of a sudden everything collapses, even the busy airport. Which, by the way, shows you again that what sometimes impresses us most when we see luxury living and a lifestyle that many would envy, how quickly it all can come to an end. But this is something that the church must have been buying into, something that they had begun to value as well, maybe even more so than their faith. They didn't abandon the faith altogether, but they also weren't exactly passionate about their faith either. And one thing that they had lost, and that's something that we see at the end of this letter, is that close walk with Jesus Christ was no longer there. Even to the point where he gives them the picture of him being outside the door. Imagine that, a church where Jesus is not inside. Think of our church building right now. But Christ would be outside the main doors, locked out, shut out, ignored. I don't think anything could be more serious or, in a sense, more tragic than something like that happening to a church. I'm not saying this is the case for our church necessarily or for everyone in our church, but we cannot simply assume because someone has accepted Christ in the past that now there is still a close relationship. Just like a marriage, you know, can begin with very passionate love for each other and you can't wait to go on the next date and you're constantly all over each other physically too. You know, sometimes you tell a young couple when they're making out on the couch, go get a room. But what happens after 5, 10, maybe 20 years? So many relationships are not what they used to be. And this seems what has happened here for the Laodicean Christians as well. Some of you may know the hymn, "I Need Thee, Oh, I Need Thee." This would be a hymn that would certainly not be included in the Laodicean church's hymn book. I mean, they didn't have hymn books back then. Never mind books for that matter, but there were certainly early Christian songs that were composed. One of them would be found in Philippians 2, the way that Paul talks about there in regards to Jesus' biography, if you will, the way it is formulated and the way that it's arranged, it seems to be one of the earliest Christian hymns when it talks about him emptying himself and being obedient even to the point of the cross, and then eventually God exalting him to the place where everybody would bow their knees and confess him as Lord. That would have been such a hymn, but Lord, I need thee? No. You say, we have everything we need. We don't need help. And so they're much like their fellow citizens who had earlier turned down the help from Rome. We're rich. We're comfortable. We have everything we could possibly want. And this is even to the point where God now is not needed anymore either. To me, that is a quite relevant word, especially for Western Christianity today. If there's one difference that we see between smaller churches and churches under pressure in Muslim countries or still very communist countries where they are under a lot of oppression, is that even though they're going through all that suffering, but their faith is very much alive. Still remember as a young man going to a conference, and one of the people that were invited there was a former prisoner in Romania, and he talked a little bit about all the things that he went through. He didn't even have a place to lie down in his cell. There was no bench, nothing. They even eliminated any natural light, and he never knew was it now day or nighttime outside. And they did horrible things to him, but he said the presence of Jesus with him during that time was so sweet and so special, he would not miss it for anything. And even as he was speaking and sharing that, you could feel and sense the reality of God's power and presence there. Compare that to the comfort that so many of us enjoy, but sometimes can become a trap where we so easily don't value even anymore the very thing that Christ offers. And we don't want to end up there, even if we're not there right now. And that's why this is such an important word. I want to say one more thing about this desire that Jesus has for them to be hot or cold. I think that's often been misunderstood in saying spiritually hot or cold. I don't believe that at all, that Jesus values spiritually cold people. But you need to remember, the water situation in Laodicea, there's the water of the hot mineral springs in Hierapolis to the north, which was very valued for its healing qualities. And then there's the cold, fresh water coming down from the mountains as the snow is melting. A pure and cold water in Colossa to the east that was pure and drinkable. So this is about usefulness, not saying I want you to be either spiritually hot or spiritually cold, but I want you to be useful to me. And right now, the church being so mediocre and making all kind of compromises wasn't able to be used by him at all. Secondly, we see here Christ's call then for repentance out of love. In a sense, that is the solution he offers to the problem. We should not hear the word, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, as something, this is my final verdict about you. He's still seeking them. He's still reaching out. And the repentance that he calls them to is about turning away from the former way of living. I know some people emphasize that the Greek word metanoia for repentance in the Greek is literally translated a change of mind. That is true to a degree, but sometimes this linguistic misunderstanding that every word can be reduced to its roots. It actually means more than just changing your thinking. That's where it needs to start, but then it needs to translate into a changed life as well. Only those two things together constitute true repentance. In the next few images that Jesus gives, we see that it involves purification through confession. When Jesus talks about their need to buy from him gold refined by fire, this is not literal gold, but it gives them the contrast of, you know, going to the bank in their own city, instead coming to him and getting something far more valuable, and that is pure and unadulterated. It would even include a changed character that would be tested but shown as true and lasting, even in the fire of sufferings that may still come on this church, even though they haven't experienced it yet. Then the white garments, so often in Scripture, referred to the righteousness of Christ that he bestows upon those who trust in him. So many images already in Jesus' parables, for example, about a bunch of guests who are invited to be part of the celebration, and then there's one guest found who's not having a proper wedding garment on, and consequently he's immediately being thrown out. This would be representative of such a self-righteous person who doesn't think he really needs God and qualifies simply by showing up. No, Christ's sacrifice that turns all the impurities in our life into something that is absolutely clean and holy and can really exist in the holy presence of God. This is what that garment is that he still offers those who in the past must have understood that, but somehow that got lost over the years. That awareness, I'm in need of grace. I need to confess my sins in order to be purified anew and have the relationship with Jesus then reestablished, to regain what's been lost over all these years. So let me emphasize that one more time. Yes, this is a harsh wake-up call, but this verse 19 is so important. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. These are not just words of anger or frustration or plain out disgust with the people themselves, but it is Christ's earnest way of reaching out and hopefully making them see what right now they're still not able to see. I want to now come to this final picture of Christ standing outside the door. So often we use that in evangelism and we present the gospel, we tell people what Christ did on the cross for them, and then we want to emphasize a decision is necessary. Christ is still outside the door. He's knocking. Will you let him into your life? This is not the context here. It's not evangelism. It's Christians, born again Christians, who've compromised in their lives and lost the closeness with Christ, where Jesus is knocking at the door of their heart. And that may be one or a few here this morning. I really want you to consider that, not just, you know, as some remote thing that certainly couldn't apply here in this place, but none of us is immune to being drawn away from the Jesus we once loved with a passion. None of us can say, oh, this could never happen to me. And we need to earnestly ask ourselves, where is Christ in our life this morning? Is he on the inside? Is he someone that we commune with often, that we speak to every day, or has that slowly faded away as well in my own life as well? The amazing thing is that even though Jesus says this is a horrible thing that they're doing, he's still gently knocking. He's not just kicking in the door and sort of making them repent, but he's gently and quietly asking, will you let me in? Will you let me be part of your life again? I desire still to be close to you. And I love, you know, the way that he then describes what happens when you open that door from the inside and he comes in. He says, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This would have had an even greater significance and meaning to the people back then for whom, you know, a shared meal meant a whole lot more than what it might mean today. But even today, if you want to get to know a new person that you're not friends with yet, maybe an acquaintance, what do? If you really want to be closer, you invite them for a dinner. And then you cannot just eat, but you can talk and maybe laugh together. You get to know each other in a deeper way. This is what Christ desires. This is ultimately what salvation is, or at least what its goal is. To lead us from separation from God or distance from God into the closest and most intimate communion that you can imagine. That blows me away, that Jesus would want to be close to people like me or even any of you. Why would he want to be those who are, in other letters, described as spiritual adulterers, as people who have forsaken their first love, as people who value their financial stability and, you know, even the money that's been put away for the future? He wants to be there. He's not saying, after all you've done, I'm finished with you, I'm walking away, you and I, we are over. That would be the normal thing to expect. But that's the incredible thing about the love of Jesus, that it doesn't just end or is deterred by people's disobedience. Still knocking. Still the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. And he goes after us. And sometimes he lets things happen that do get our attention. And that may be a tragedy in our lives that make us listen anew. Let me read again that verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus desires close friendship and communion. Why would we push that away? Why would we continue to say money and success in my career and recognition from others is more important than that? I want to lead us in prayer. Jesus, you know about the true state of our hearts this morning. You know all about me, all about everyone in our congregation. And Lord, where we need repentance, we want to turn from the things that have become idols in our lives, whether it's material things or just being addicted to our phones or whatever it may be. Pray, Lord, that you would come into our lives anew, that you would make us clean. Lord, we want to gratefully accept that garment, that white garment of righteousness. And thank you, Lord, that when we turn to you, you gladly forgive. And you go even as far as saying that we will sit with you on your throne one day when we overcome and conquer. So Lord, in our spiritual battles, give us strength. Help us to really see, have that eye salve of the Holy Spirit enlightening and seeing our lives from your perspective. I pray, Lord, that none of us would remain lukewarm, but that we would always be useful for you, refreshing and also blessing other people's lives. I pray in your name. Amen. I believe we have one final song.